think we're ready. I am on. All right. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 55. We are in verses 6 and 7. I think we actually kind of covered these. We got some folks coming in, so we'll wait for them. We won't call them out for being late. They might not be late. It's 9:01. What's that? Well, it could be that my watch is fast. No? I have a hard time seeing that clock up there, so I'll put my watch down here. We'll be good. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here to study your word, to look at what your word says about yourself, who you are, what you're going to do. And we just ask that it would be beneficial to our hearts and minds, and that we would take it in not just as hearers, but as doers. We pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 55 gives us an idea of something that we actually see out in Scripture called judicial blindness. So if you picked up a book on theology and you would say, okay, what does judicial blindness mean? Anybody ever heard that term before? Nobody's read like Grudem's. Nobody's ever heard. Oh, there's Scott. He's heard it. He's like, oh, I'll throw Mike a bone here. I'll raise my hand. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. So what we have here is that we have a command that we must seek the Lord when he may be found. What would be the opposite of that? Or what thought then would come into your head about, would there be a time that God cannot be found? Is there ever a time when God cannot be found? No. Actually, the answer to that is, for some, the answer is yes. John chapter 12. Jesus is teaching. It's after the triumphal entry. He's teaching in the temple. He has taken over the temple for that week. He is teaching. And if you turn to John 12, and we look at, let's go to verse 37. But he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. If we look at the Jewish culture, and we look at this Hebrew-Jewish belief system, remember back in John, I think it's John 6, maybe John 5, he has fed the 5,000. He's walked on water. He's in Capernaum the next day. Scripture tells us kind of a unusual editorial comment that the Jewish people in that area wanted to make Jesus king by force. They were going to force him to be king. Jesus departs from them. He goes away. He's out into the wilderness. He's on the far side of the Sea of Galilee. He comes back the next day. They wonder how he got there. Well, he walked on water, got into the boat with the disciples, and he's in Capernaum. What do the Jews ask for? Give us a sign. How many times in Scripture do we read where Jesus is asked, by what authority do you do these things? Give us a sign. Give us some kind of recognition that you are who you say you are. And there's a whole dialogue on, he says, well, what sign do you want? What sign is there? There was the sign that Moses gave where there was manna out of heaven. And that was something they were looking for. There's a noise behind me. It's a big animal trying to get in. They asked for a sign. And he said that Jesus had performed so many signs and wonders and had done the things that the Messiah was supposed to do. Back in John chapter 3, John the Baptist says to his disciples, go ask Jesus if he's really the one. And Jesus said what? By these signs you will know that I am the Messiah, that the lame walk, the blind see, the dead rise again. And those were all things that Jesus had done. And so here he has performed all these signs. And he said, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke, saying, the Lord who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What's the next statement if you're in John 12? Therefore, for this reason, they could not believe, because they would not believe the signs that he performed. They couldn't believe anymore. Seek the Lord while he may be found. He was found, yet they did not believe, and it got to the point where they could not believe. That's the idea of judicial blindness, that you receive so much information about who Jesus is. You have so much information about what God is doing, and you refuse to believe it. There comes a point in time where you can no longer believe. Now, as human beings, we don't know when this is. We have special revelation here in John from God himself saying, for the Pharisees, for the religious leaders, for those who were looking for the Messiah, it got to the point where they knew so much about what Jesus had done that it fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that they could not believe. He has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their hearts, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I heal them. That is Isaiah chapter 6. So we've already seen that. And so in John chapter 12, we see that John is saying, folks, there is a time and there is a place and there is a moment when you're going to have the opportunity to receive the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that is the time to believe. And he says, seek the Lord when he may be found, because there may be a time when he is no longer able to be found. That's an amazing warning to mankind. And so there is this sense of urgency. This is the time. Seek him now. That there, this time and place when Isaiah is preaching, this is the time. This is the time for him to be found. And the prophet is impressing upon them the need for repentance. And we know that repentance is simply to turn oneself into another direction. And he says it is to move from this direction back to this direction and change your way. Why? Why? Why is it important? Because there is, first and foremost, that there is pardon there. There is an opportunity to have reconciliation with God. But second, the warning at the beginning of verse 6 is to seek him when he can be found. It is the time and the place. What is the result for those who seek God? Right out of Isaiah, what is it? What is the result? There we go. It's gone. What is the result? For those who seek God, what do they receive? They receive pardon. What else? Mercy. Mercy first, pardon second. Because without mercy, there is no pardon. The mercy of God, we see an Old Testament idea. We see that word loving kindness in the Old Testament many times. That is the idea of God's mercy, his loving care upon people, and it is that idea of mercy. And so those who seek God find mercy and they find pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We have a culture who wants to humanize God. They want to think about God in human terms, that God should be this way, God should do this, God should act this way, God should think this way. And in fact, God indicted his people in the Psalms when he said, "You think that I am like you. You want to think that I am like you, and you don't understand that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my thoughts and my ways are higher than your ways." Now that's comforting to us as believers because we see what man does when man is in charge. The old saying is that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That was from one of our founding fathers. I don't remember which one. That if someone has absolute power, they will be absolutely corrupt because power is corrupting. The human idea is that my thoughts are better than your thoughts and my ways are better than your ways. And so you need to do what I say. Much of our culture today wraps around this whole idea of my ideas are better than yours. My thoughts are better than your thoughts. I want to have my ideas and values validated by you. But I don't want to validate your ideas if they're contrary to my ideas. And we see all of this wrapped up in social media. And for those of us who believe, we can take heart in the fact that we serve the living God whose thoughts are above our thoughts and ways are above my ways. I have a fellow that I know, he grew up in the church. He has abandoned the church. And he always, when we talk about stuff, he says, "You know, Mike, I always notice that you go back to the Bible when you want to validate your opinion." And I said, what's the problem with that? He goes, "There's no problem with it, but it does surely make you sound smart." I'm like, okay. Well, there you go. You have the living word of God that is contrary to the thoughts of men and brings wisdom into the way that we think and that we do. I have asked this question numerous times to people when they talk about all religions are the same. So I will ask, tell me a religion where the God propitiated himself. Now first they've got to figure out what propitiated means. But they go, "Is that a real word, to propitiate?" I go, "It's a real word. You'll have to." That That's Christianity. That's walking with the true and living God and belief in His Son, Jesus Christ, where God, as we look at the book of Isaiah and we look at Jeremiah, as God is seeking to redeem His people, how does He do that? How does He do that? He propitiates Himself. He takes part of His very existence in His Son, Jesus Christ, and He sends Him to the cross to bear the weight and the wrath of the unrighteousness of man. And then what does He do? He makes us righteous. He imputes the righteousness of His Son on us. Romans chapter 3, I think, speaks to this, where He says, you know, if our righteousness were found in our deeds, we would have something to boast about. But because our righteousness is not found in what we've done, we don't boast. We what? We worship. We fall down on our knees and we worship because God provided the way for us. There is nothing that we did. And so we think about how God thinks. In the very plan of salvation, it is beyond us. It is beyond what we could do. It is beyond what we could think to do. And there's irony in the statement when God condemns His people for child sacrifice, when He says, it never even entered my mind that you would give your children for me. But did it enter His mind to give His Son for us? Absolutely, that's the idea. And we think about God's ways being higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He thinks in ways that we cannot and does things that we cannot do. And so we need to understand that. That is a wondrous thing for those of us who believe. He goes on. Oh, I think I read this last week, but I'll read it again. The difference and the distance between God and man is revealed not to discourage us from seeking Him, but to keep us humble as we seek. You may conclude that it is not intended that you should understand the infinite, for you are told that His thoughts and ways are far above yours, but you are required to seek Him while He may be found, and to call upon Him while He is near. That is Charles Spurgeon. We don't have to understand God, but we do have to seek after Him. And that is the requirement. All right. Verse 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word be that goes forth from my mouth, that it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Okay, here's a science question for all you scientists out there. How many gallons of water are in the earth? A lot. That will not get you any credit. You can be off by 10%, 20%. How many gallons? I don't know how I went on the internet, and apparently anything you want to find out there is there, because they will tell you that there are, I wrote this down, let me make sure I get it right, 326 million trillion gallons of water. How would you like to have that job? To measure, you know, by gallon all of the water. Okay, here's a question you probably know the answer to. What percentage of the earth is covered by water? Get your phones out. 75. Okay. What's that? It's close enough. It's not exact, but I think it's close enough. What's that? Well, it could be. I don't know. How much of the world's water is palatable? Means you can drink it. Maybe. What's that? 3%. 3% of the water on the earth we could potentially drink. Now, interestingly enough, only, what was it? A third of that 3% is actually available to us, because the rest of it is in the polar ice caps. It could be under the earth in aquifers, things like that, where we have no access to it. I thought that was kind of interesting. Okay, who knows the water cycle? Lauren? No? You haven't had that in school yet? Are you sure? I saw that they teach this in sixth grade. No, they don't. Okay. The internet lied again. What is the water? Anybody remember the water cycle? There's between 4 and 7 steps. Go ahead. That's 3. One more big one. What's that? Must be right. I think the last stage of the water cycle is the collection part, where the water begins to. Infiltration and I think condensation might be the same thing. I don't know. I was just reading it. I didn't say I understood it. I wrote it down. I could have even not written it down correctly, because it was early this morning. What do we know about the water cycle? It happens continuously. How many of us generally see it? We see some of it sometimes, because we see precipitation. There we go. We can see it. We all benefit from it. Do you realize that if the water cycle stopped, that we would all die of thirst eventually? Because there is a finite amount of water in the earth. I did not know that. I didn't know there was a finite amount of water. It just depends on where it is. Most of the time you don't want it in your yard. You want it, like, you know, maybe down in your yard, but not on your yard. I was watching my neighbor yesterday, because I believe it rained Friday, right? Well, I knew what he was doing. He was checking to see if the yards were dry enough to cut. And behind my garden, between his shed and my shed, there's standing water a lot of times when it rains. So I know he was going to check there. And I told my wife, if Jim cuts his grass, I'll cut my grass. Jim did not cut his grass yesterday, so I knew it was too wet to cut. That's my lawn mowing barometer. If my yard Nick behind me cuts his grass, I'll cut my grass. So there you go. But why does God compare his word to the water cycle? He says, just as there is an intended purpose for it to rain, for evaporation to take place, for all of this to go on, there is a purpose for my word. It will not come back to me until it has accomplished its purpose. Do you realize that the water does not come, it gets back into the ocean somehow, and it becomes unusable water when it gets back into the ocean. But through evaporation, it comes up into the what? It comes up into the atmosphere. Something happens to it up there, and it what? It's clean water. And it falls on the earth. If you ever happen to get to the island of Kauai, it is the wettest place on the earth. You go to the north side of the island, you watch the clouds come in from the ocean, and they stop at this mountain range because they're heavy with water. And these clouds will gather up, and on Kauai it rains every day, 20, 30 minutes at a time, 5-6 times a day it seems like it rains. The north side of the island is just it's a garden. It's plants everywhere, flowers everywhere. The rain comes down, the clouds lift, they go to the other side of the island. If you know Kauai, you know the other side of the island is a desert. They've got the Waimea Canyon there, which is the Grand Canyon of the Pacific. There's trees and stuff there, but there's also, it's very tropic, like typical tropical. And you can watch the water cycle. Again, the clouds come in through evaporation. They're heavy with water. They, you know, precipitation, they come up. What does all that water do there? Well, eventually it all runs back into the ocean, but it also what? It waters all of these plants, that there's flowers there 365 days a year, and it's the garden island. It's beautiful. And you see the water cycle take place there. Well, what happens when God's word goes out? And it's the truth of God's word. What is it designed to do? What's that? I heard two answers. Give life. That's one. That's right. That's John chapter 20, where John, for whatever reason, in his books, always tells us the reason behind it. I wrote this that you what? That you might have what? That you might have life. In what? In the name of Jesus Christ. That life is found in the Word of God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. What else does God's Word do? Causes growth. Causes us to grow. I'm always surprised when I hear someone who claims to be a Christian, yet never spends any time in God's Word. Oh, I can't understand it. I can't. I made the mistake at one time of questioning this person's salvation. That was the wrong thing to do. It would have been better to encourage them to start spending time in God's Word. Being accountable to spend time in God's Word. But it causes us to grow. What else does it do? The world hates this part of it. Oh, it points out sin. It points out our shortcomings. It points out our need for a Savior. One of the active parts of God's Word is to point out that we need a Savior. What's that? That it can. It absolutely will separate good from evil. It will guide us. It can be guiding principles for life. You know, there is this recent complaint about, you know, when we say the idea that the Word of God is everything that we need for life and godliness. And someone will make the idea of, does it teach you how to change the oil in your car? I think that's the one that they use. I'm like, well, no. But it will teach you that you should value your possessions and take care of things that God gives you, which might mean you need to change the oil in your car. What else does God's Word not do? It's in the text. What's that? It never tempts us? No, God never tempts us. We do that on our own. It never returns to Him void. What that means is it goes out and it always completes its intended purpose. Now, sometimes people use that as an excuse to send out His word badly, or not in the right way, but it never comes back void. It always accomplishes its intended purpose. And I think in that there is great hope for us. That as we begin to mature in Christ and we begin to talk to others about God's Word and we get better at it as time goes by, we see greater results in what God's Word can do. Lori, you're a gardener, right? Are you a master gardener? No? Is that easy to accomplish? Hard? You see these folks that are master gardeners. Is it hard to accomplish? I don't know what you have to do to become a master gardener. You what? Schooling? Well, I'll never be that. If you have a plant in a pot and you water it just a little bit, what will generally happen to that plant? Okay, but if it needs water, like we all need water, it will eventually die? You think so? Okay. There are people here that are proof positive to that, that don't have a green thumb, that, you know, they get a plant and 2 weeks later it's dead. My wife would be that person. She has no interest in keeping them alive. So that's my job, is to keep the plants alive in the house. And every once in a while I'll put a plant in a room that I'll forget it's in there. And I'll come back 3 or 4 weeks later and I don't need a plant in that room anymore. Or I do need a plant, I need a new one. Because one of the things that we forget is that God's Word to those of us who are believers is life, as Bill had said. It is what continues to build our faith. Romans tells us what? Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. That our faith is built on how much of God's Word we take in. That if we just take in a little bit of God's Word, you know, we got a test coming up, or maybe we got a hard day at work, our boss is going to be there today, so, you know, maybe I'll read a proverb. And okay, that's good. But what about the continual, daily feeding of our soul through God's Word? Because we have a promise that as we take in God's Word, as Scott said, for growth, what's the promise in this verse? I start reading Scripture every day. I start to take it in. And I start to, maybe I want to read the book of Romans. I'll get the commentary. Start reading that commentary, not over God's Word, but with God's Word, so I can better understand God's Word. What will it begin to do? It's not going to come back void. What's God's intended purpose for our life? What's that? Growth will take place. It's a guarantee. It is a promise that growth will take place. The goal of our lives as believers is to be conformed to the image of Christ. We get conformed to the image of Christ not by watching Entertainment Tonight, but by spending time in God's Word. Not by reading Facebook hours on end, but by spending time in the Word of God. Go ahead.
And no matter what your circumstances are, or the trials you go through, you can take them with joy because you know the Word.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That is how we take joy in trials, is when we are in God's Word and we're growing. Because we have committed ourselves to being watered by the Word of God. That same cycle, and it is an encouragement to us that when we see God work in nature, we know that same God is working in us. It's an incredible thing. What is the last promise? And it's in verse 11 at the end. What's the last promise? It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. What's the guarantee? It will accomplish what God desires, and it will not return until it has accomplished what God intended it for. Let me see where I wrote this down. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. Therefore. Why is the therefore there? Anybody a Romans scholar? No? You have a son named Roman. Somebody liked the book. That would be good. Specifically, verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Therefore, because God is what? Unsearchable. He is his goodness and his wisdom and his knowledge is the depth of riches. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How are we transformed? How are our lives transformed? The renewing of our minds. How do we renew our minds in this age? Oh, we put the Word of God in. What's there for us? The riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God are found in His Scripture. That's how we grow. Apparently somebody doesn't know how to use a hole punch. One page out of all this makes no sense. Anyway, what is the promise? If we begin to experience the intended purpose of God's word, what is the promise that follows? It's in verses 12 and 13. Ooh, how many like joy and peace? How permanent is joy and peace if we live by circumstances? I said, how was your week at work? You said, oh, it was tough. It was hard. Had a guy out. I said, really? We had a guy out this week and seemed like things went really good. It was my boss that was out, but anyway. Circumstances do not drive joy and peace. Position can. The renewing of our mind, finding that we are in that perfect will of God, we are communing with God. He is feeding us. He is watering us. He is transforming us. And the result is joy and peace. That's the promise. That's actually not just an old covenant promise. That's a new covenant promise. Jesus in the upper room said, folks, my peace I give you. Not the peace of the world that is based on circumstances or the latest thing. I give you God's peace. I give you the peace of God, the God who controls everything, the God whose hand is everything, whose word will never come back to us without accomplishing its purpose. He's the one that will drive your peace. And he said, the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the fields will clap their hands. And instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign that will not be cut up, will not be cut off. Go back to Genesis 3. What was one of the signs of the curse? What's that? Thorns and weeds and things that would be prohibitive to the growing of things that we wanted. It was the idea that we were going to have to work to grow food. It was that there was going to be thorns and thistles. And he said, but instead of that, the cypress tree will grow and the myrtle will grow. This is the idea that, and it's kind of a future thing, that it will actually happen. But it also is kind of figurative to us that instead of these deeds of the flesh, we experience the fruit of the Spirit. That the goodness of God is displayed in our lives. It shall be to the name to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And the idea here is that when the Lord restores, all work is done for His name and for His glory. And when the Lord restores, the work is secure, for it is an everlasting sign. I think when we begin to think that salvation is something that we do, like somehow we have to, there is some work that we do. And we live in a culture here where we hear that a lot, that you have to work for your salvation. You have to do something for your salvation. What God says here in His Word is that what I accomplish in salvation is a sign from me to you that it is my work. And it is an everlasting memorial. That God's work at the cross is not a temporary memorial that can somehow be lost once it's received or it has to be worked for to maintain. That is not the idea at all. The idea is, he says, this is a work that I accomplish that is an everlasting memorial to who I am. That's God. He says that is a memorial to, as a sign to the rest of the world, to the rest of mankind, that will never be lost. That your salvation as a completed work in Christ is a memorial to the goodness of God. But it is also a sign. It is a sign to the unbelieving world that God is working, that God has accomplished His purpose through His Son, Jesus Christ, and it is everlasting. Now, when does everlasting end? Never? You sure? That's what everlasting means, right? It's everlasting. It will not stop. It will not be that at some point God is going to say, you know, these Christian people here on earth, they're just not getting it. So we're going to cut it off. Is that what everlasting means? No, it's a sign forever that God is working. Now, he opens up 56. What time do we got? Oh, we're done. Ooh. I hope it went as fast for you as it did for me. I'm sure it didn't, but anyway. All right, well, then I guess we'll do 56 next week. Oh, well, just one last thing. It's interesting that Isaiah picks out the cypress tree. You know why? This is another science question. You scientists need to know this. What is the oldest living thing on the earth? Anybody know? What's that? It's a cypress tree, and it's found in Iran. I don't know how they did this exactly, but they believe it to be 4,000 years old. I have some weeds in my yard that are about that old. 4,000 years old. Is that ironic that Isaiah says, hey, here's a living sign, a living memorial that what? That the very thing that God created can live to be 4,000 years old. But we need to understand that our salvation is not just to save us, but it is a memorial to the goodness of God, to the mercy of God, to the redemptive power of God. And it is a sign to the rest of the world that God is working. God is active. God is still restoring his people today. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. Your goodness is beyond our ability to think at times. It is beyond who we are. It is beyond what we can do. The very fact that you save people even today, that your covenant is still in place, that the sign and the memorial of your goodness is in the lives of those who believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. Help us to live up to that, to walk worthy of our calling. I pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.